Chapter 10 of Mark is where we're going to be today. As we're moving through this, next week we'll be in chapter 11. Some of you know, probably most people know, but I come out of the business world, spent 25 years in business. I'm always fascinated to read Forbes' list of the 400 richest men, or 400 richest people in America. It was published at the end of 2008. I like to go to the bottom first and see how much money represents, you know, the one with the least, the lowest spot on the list. $1.3 billion. I don't know. What's that all about, anyhow? I mean, I don't even understand how to get my mind wrapped around that kind of money. Bill Gates was up on top, and I'm not sure how many years it's been now that Bill Gates has been up on top, but 57, no decimals, $57 billion is his net worth. Warren Buffett with a cheesy second place at $50 billion. What is that? Like, how do you, I don't even know how you get that much money, okay, let alone how much it is, what it is. So I did a little calculation. I always like to do that. If you were to take $57 billion bills and line them up end to end, you wouldn't be any closer to heaven than when you started. Easy math. That's about how good I did in high school with math. Money is one of those things that we just, it's an easy hang-up for us. Whether you have it, it can be a hang-up. If you don't have it, it can be a hang-up. It gets in our way. It really does get in our way. A lot of us have heard the story. I think it was J.D. Rockefeller. Some people say it was Carnegie. I don't know. I think it was J.D. Rockefeller. When he died, he was the Bill Gates of his day. His accountant was asked, how much did he leave behind? He said, everything. It's true. You leave it all behind. It's all going to stay here. And we know that. We do. We really know that. But we don't act like it. Because it's everything to us, whether you have it or whether you don't have it. So often it's everything to us. And yet we walk around. I have no doubt that the people of the world walk around one way or the other with a question mark in them. Something's missing. How do I fill this empty spot? Ironically, in America, we probably ask it more than anyone else. And yet we have more than anyone else. And even more ironically, as Christians so often, we ask that question. Where we live in America, we have our salvation, we have His Holy Spirit, we have His Word, we have the body of Christ, we have all these things that God has given us. And because we live in America, we already have so much, and yet so often we still ask that same question. Something's missing. How do I fill this empty spot in me? There's no other answer except for His constant indwelling, the filling of His Spirit. But we come to this guy, and we're going to look at him. We all know the story about the rich young ruler. As Jesus encounters him on the way up to Jerusalem, it says here in verse 17, as Jesus started on His way, a man ran up to Him, and He fell on His knees before Him. Good teacher, He asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, before we go any further, understand, you find this this story about the rich young ruler, that's what we've come to call him, in the three synoptic gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about him. Matthew tells us that he was young. Luke tells us that he was a ruler. And they all tell us that he was rich. So that's how you get rich young ruler. Okay, but it always follows, in each one of those Gospels, it always follows Jesus and the children. And where the parents are bringing their children to Jesus, that He would lay His hands on them to bless them. And the disciples are, you know, pushing him away. You know, hey, he doesn't have time for that. He's too busy. He's got a lot of things going on. We're heading up to Jerusalem. They didn't understand, but they just knew that, you know, they were going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus is indignant about it. He's angry at His own guys. because of that. He said, don't do that. Allow the little children to come to me, because the kingdom is made up of those just like little children. And he says, that's how you have to enter the kingdom, as a child. Not like a child, not childishly. Okay, there's enough of that going around. But as a child, willing to believe, teachable, willing to obey. That's how we enter into the kingdom of God. And it's always right after that that we have the story of this rich young ruler. Apparently, and that's only an assumption, apparently he's responding. He saw Jesus with the children. This is not typical of a rabbi. This is not typical of a man with Jesus kind of a following to have time for little children like that. Apparently, it makes an impression on him. And so he ran. Only Mark tells us that he ran to Jesus. Only Mark tells us that he kneeled in front of Jesus. And he asked this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Doesn't that seem odd to you? He ran. He's rich, he's young, he's powerful, and Jesus is a peasant. Now, some people will say, you know, in certain cultures, especially as you get into the East, and this is the Middle East, right? So especially as you get to the East, it was common for someone to kneel down in front of another and to show him respect. Look, baloney. He's rich and he's powerful, and Jesus is a peasant. And in no culture, 2,000 years ago or today, is someone rich and powerful going to run up to and kneel in front of a peasant and put themselves into this secondary position. And then he asks this question, good teacher, rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He understood something. He understood that Jesus knew about eternal life. Jesus understood about that. Now he's got everything. He wants to know what he has to do now to inherit eternal life. Jesus says to him, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know, the rabbis wouldn't call themselves good. They wouldn't allow themselves to be called good. The Babylonian Talmud said that you'd never call a rabbi good, because the scripture says that there is no one good. No, not one. We think of that as something that Paul said in Romans 3. It's from Psalms 14. There is none good, no, not one. It's repeated just in case we missed it the first time. There is no one good, no, not one. So if there's no one good, if there's not a person on the earth who's good, then don't call a rabbi good, because they're accountable to God. And here he is now calling Jesus, good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is it that attracted this man to Jesus? I think we all think we know the story about the rich young ruler so much that we miss this entirely. We just think the rich young ruler story is about this guy who's rich, young, powerful, comes to Jesus. What must I do? Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Well, I've done all those. He says, one thing you lack, you know, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. You know, you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. And he walked away sad. We say, oh, bummer. And you know what? He's the only one that I find in the scripture who leaves meeting with Jesus in a worse condition than when he came. Everybody usually leaves in a much better condition. Okay? This one leaves in a much worse condition than when he came. We think, well, that's the story. Glad I'm not rich. I guess rich people can't get into heaven because, you know, it's that camel eye and the needle thing. What attracted him to Jesus in the first place? Good rabbi, good teacher, what must I do? You know, the scripture says that it's the kindness of God, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It was something that he saw in Jesus. He saw his goodness. And even in saying that, I think that a lot of times we think that, well, after all, you know, he's God. And that's probably part of, you know, what attracted this man. Well, nothing against his divinity. I don't mean that. Don't take it the wrong way. But he's fully human. He's the perfect man. It was his goodness, I suspect, as a man, that drew this rich young ruler to him. And I wonder sometimes, you know, how many people around the world are drawn to Jesus Christ, or would be, if we would only give them the chance. You know, we had lunch, a few of us had lunch on Friday with some people from the Joshua Fund. You know Joshua Fund, Joel Rosenberg wrote Epicenter, and they have the Joshua Fund. They do work in Israel and also with Israel's neighbors. So they work in Iraq, Iran, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, Lebanon, places like that. And talked about some of the powerful things that are going on. They just came back from Iraq. Some of you remember David LeCompte was here for a while, now with Mission International, and he was over there at the same time. 500 pastors together at a pastors' conference in Iraq, of all places. Now, I say that we don't think right off the bat, wow, well, you're going to have 500 Christians in Iraq. Well, there's a lot of Christians in Iraq. It's not like here, you know, but it's a tough situation. Iran has an enormous number of Christians under persecution, but enormous number of Christians, and they need assistance. What is it that attracts someone to Jesus Christ out of that culture? It's the goodness and the kindness of God that attracts them. I wonder how many people would be attracted to Jesus if we would only give him a chance to attract them. If I would step out of the way and allow him to do it. Well, how do you do that? Well, he's in me. He's in you. He wants to work through us to attract others to him. And, you know, here's an example. This man just sees, he watches Jesus. He studies him. No doubt he's a man who, he knows something about human character. Now, he's young, but don't think of him as a teenager and don't think of him as a 20-something, because he's also a ruler, and you couldn't be a ruler until you're about 30. So he's probably a peer of Jesus. He's been around. He knows something about human nature, and what he sees in Jesus is contrary to what he's used to seeing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, well, you know the commandments. He says, don't murder, do not commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, honor your mother and father. Second table of the law, right? There's two tablets. Charlton Heston brought them down from Mount Sinai. You've got the first table of the law deals with our vertical relationship. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. All right. No graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Recognize Shabbat. You know, keep it holy. The other table of the law deals with our horizontal relationships, a relationship with our mother and father, our neighbor, et cetera, et cetera. What he doesn't say here, it's kind of interesting. He doesn't say thou shalt not covet, because I don't know if the man could have honestly answered that question. You know, Paul says in Romans, he said, I never saw my sin, paraphrase, I never saw my sin until I understood the command, thou shalt not covet. Because all the other commandments are action-oriented. But coveting is something we do inside. You can be raging with covetousness, and no one will know, probably, maybe your wife. But no one will know except you and God. And even if you don't, God certainly does. It's the sin we don't see. It's the sin that other people don't see. But think of his reply. All of these I have kept since my youth. Anybody want to stand up and say, that's me too? All right. Is he making it up? Is he lying? Well, I don't think so. He seems like a pretty genuine guy. So think about that. Just marvel at that statement. Some of you have been to Israel. You kind of know what I'm going to say here. But if you watch the Orthodox and you watch the way they practice their religion, there's so much about activity and obeying the commandments that maybe they could say something similar to this man, because they're caught up in the doing, the action. They do everything possible to control their world. All of these, he says, I've kept since my youth. What yet, Matthew adds this one, what yet do I lack? Just one thing. If there's something else I need to inherit eternal life, he says, what is it? You know, Mark Twain is the one who said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand that bother me the most. Because Jesus says right here, it says, and this is the only gospel that includes this one. Jesus looked at him. Now, he looked at him. Don't you think he was looking at him in the first place? They were having a conversation. If I'm having a conversation with you, I'm looking at you. You'd be looking at me. He looked at him. I think he looked at him with that look. He looked at him, and he loved him. Matthew doesn't say that. Luke doesn't say that. Mark says that. He looked at him. They locked. And he loved him. Yet one thing you lack, he says. Go, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me. And at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. That bothers us. He went away. He had this great opportunity. And he went away because he had great wealth. You know, a lot of us get real hung up on this whole money thing. This guy had great advantages. His great advantages, because of his youth, because of his wealth, and because of his power, enabled him to have a life that could be unhindered. Have you ever thought about that? Like, if I win the lottery, Publishers Clearinghouse comes to my house, and they you know, deliver the check. I used to fill that thing out year after year. And I'd say to Renee, after the Super Bowl, honey, I don't care who wins, they're coming to our house. We're going to have the check, you know? You ever ask that question? If I had the money, what would I do with that money? You come up with all these great ideas, you know? All these people you'd give money to. I don't know, but I would if I had it, you know? You know why you're laughing. That's exactly how you think. We could live an unhindered life. We could do anything that we want to. And now it appears that his great advantage becomes his great disadvantage. He leaves. He walks away sad, King James, sorrowful. His countenance changed, it says. The idea is like, it's like the weather changed, kind of. That's sort of the idea that you get. It's like the weather changed in inside in his soul. The clouds were coming in. It was getting darker because suddenly his hopes were dashed. He went away sorrowful. He went away sad. By the way, it doesn't say he went away mad. He's not angry at what Jesus said. He's sad about what Jesus said because he had great wealth. Now he's got to count the cost. That's the idea. He has to count the cost. Now, it would be wrong to conclude that what Jesus is saying here is people with money can't be saved. That's not what he's saying. And it's even going to seem that way a little bit later on when he talks about the camel and the needle thing. That's not what he's saying. And we put a lot of emphasis on the go sell everything part. But if you study it out, in fact, let me give you an example first. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have shown you. And many of us have gone to many missions conferences, and the emphasis is always on go. But that's, if you diagram the sentence, the emphasis is not on go. The real operative verb is make disciples. It's the as you're going idea, make disciples. But we've put the emphasis on go there. And we think, I don't want to go there. Other people go there. I'll write a check for someone to go there. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on make disciples. The emphasis here is not on go. The emphasis is on come and follow me. But the obstacle to come and follow me are his riches. It's the thing that stumbles him. He says, go sell that. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come then, he says, and follow me. But we've gotten this idea that wealth is a problem. Early on in the church, and probably in the early part of the second century, this whole idea of vow of poverty for Christians came in. It's not in the Bible. God doesn't love those without money more than he loves those with money. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with money. Now, you study the Old Testament. Think of some of the Old Testament saints who were greatly blessed with wealth. Abraham, Boaz, Job. Okay, I mean, you can start to go down the list. There's more. So that's not what he's saying. In fact, having money or not having money, both of them can be a major stumbling block and keep a person in the state of eternal stupidity. Yeah. And look, if you don't know that Jesus Christ is your Savior, I'm not calling you stupid. Because there's a difference between ignorance and stupid. Ignorance is not knowing. Stupid is knowing and not doing it. Okay? If I know that I can have life beyond the grave, and isn't that what this is about? Some of us have forgotten. Okay? And it's pretty obvious as we just turn the TV dial and boy, am I a child of the 60s. What's a TV dial? Just hit me. I remember one time I said carriage return, and half the people were like, huh? As you hit the button, and you go through the channels, and you look at some of these, you know, Christian shows, you know, you could see that money is a real hang-up to so many of us. We're not called to avow poverty, and there's nothing wrong with money. It's what we do with it. But you know, it can get us in big trouble. Because even as a believer, money can get us into big trouble. Because we start to think that my ability to accomplish things in this world has to do with me. Has to do with what I have. Has to do with my contacts. Has to do with my power. Has to do with my youth or something like that. And it doesn't. It has to do with the power of God. It has to do with the presence of a spirit in our lives. I mean, look, nothing wrong with money. I mean, we wouldn't be here if the saints didn't tithe, if it wasn't for the free will offerings of the saints, okay? We wouldn't have, you know, these walls. We wouldn't have the cafe. We wouldn't have these things. They're for the ministry purposes. And so it's right to use our money for the work of the kingdom. We wouldn't have as much, I'll just say it, money going to the mission field as we do if we didn't all agree that this is something God has called us to do. Let's participate in the work of the kingdom. So money is a very powerful tool to use for the kingdom. We should use it for the kingdom. And we should give to the work of the kingdom. Some of us, though, think that what we have is very important. And whether you have a lot or whether you don't have a lot, we still can think what I have is so important. Jesus talks about the rich fool, Luke 12. This man who is very wealthy, and he says, my crops are just growing. You know, I've got so much abundance. What will I do? I don't have space to hold it. I know. I'll build a bigger barn. And God says, you fool, tonight your very soul will be required of you. And then whose will it be? Good question. That's a good question. You know, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? We can get very hung up on these things. The emphasis is not on go and sell. The emphasis is on come and follow me. But he says you have to remove these hindrances first. And so he goes away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. That's Aramaic for blown away. They're amazed. Why are they amazed at his words? Because they have been nurtured on the ancient Jewish version of what we have in the church at large today, health and wealth gospel. Well, if the rich can't get in, who can get in is the idea. Because the idea was, well, if someone has all this money, God has blessed them with this money, and they're going to have heaven. So if they can't get in, then there's no hope for us. That's why they're blown away at what Jesus has to say. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, well, who then can be saved? Right? If a rich man can't, then who can? Jesus looked at them, I suspect with the same look. And he said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Just a little note, he didn't say all things are possible for God. That would be a true statement. But all things are possible with God. Are you with God? See, if we're with God, all things are possible with God. You can't buy your way in, and I think we're sophisticated enough to understand all that, right? We understand the Bible enough to know that. You can't buy your way into heaven. You're not going to get in by way of good deeds and things like that, although for most of us, one way or the other, we kind of live that way sometimes. But we don't get in by our actions. Salvation, heaven is a gift. It's given to us by God's grace. We receive it as we believe, okay? That's what it means to be saved. If you don't know that this morning, that's what it means to be saved. It means to believe that God loved you so much and wants to give you life beyond the grave. Life beyond the grave. There's nothing more important to you than life beyond the grave. And if you don't know it now, the closer to the grave you get, the more you'll realize how important that is. Life beyond the grave. And God loved you so much, he desired to give you life beyond the grave. One way. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. God came in the flesh, laid down his life for you. It means simply, he paid the price for you. All of your sins and mine were upon him. And in God's eyes, he paid the price that you may have eternal life if you want it. Now the question is ignorance, or you could use the other word yourself. Do you want it? Now you know. See, it's a gift. It's by his grace. All you have to do is believe and receive it. It's a gift. But in heaven, there are rewards. In heaven, there is treasure. In heaven, there's other stuff. And that has to do with how we live here as believers. But salvation itself is a gift. Things hinder us. You might even ask, what's my price? What's hanging me up? Things get in our way. And you know, for the believer and for the non-believer, money is probably one of the biggest issues. Because money blinds us to spiritual reality. And lack of it. Desire for more blinds us to spiritual realities. And then it binds us. It ties us up. You know, I spent 25 years in the business world. Some of you, I mean, don't have to be in the corporate world to know about this, but if you've been in the corporate world, you do know what velvet handcuffs are. And big companies, bigger companies, have nicer velvet handcuffs than smaller companies. And velvet handcuffs basically work like this. You work for a company, and you make terrific money. I mean, it's almost pornographic how much money. It's just unbelievable money. And as an executive, you can make this much money. And as a result of that, you buy great things. I mean, what's the first thing you do when you get a raise? You don't say, look at all the money I'm going to save now. No, you say, think of all the things I can buy now. So we raise our standard of living up to the amount of money that we've earned. Usually we go over, okay? Which is what makes us go back for another raise later on, right? So we live up to that standard. Well, if you're in that position as an executive and you have velvet handcuffs, you're making terrific money. And whether it's hundreds of thousands of dollars or millions of dollars, you receive that amount of money, and in exchange for that, okay, while your kids are, you know, going to the best schools and going to the best colleges, and they probably have things that they really don't need anyhow, okay? And your spouse, whether it's your wife or your husband, is now able to buy all kinds of things, and you live in a house or two or three, whatever you have. You're spending and spending and spending, but in exchange for that, the corporation expects you to leave at a moment's notice. Get on a plane, I need you to fly to New Delhi. I need you to fly to Amsterdam. I need you to spend 2 weeks there and do this work No, not with your family. It's work. And you find yourself working from early in the morning till late at night. You're always on call. They're called velvet handcuffs. They're velvet. They're very nice. It feels good. But they're still handcuffs. So money can do that. And lack of money can do that too. But ultimately, it begins to grind at us and grind at us. And that's why Paul says to Timothy that the love of money, he doesn't say the love of money is the root of all evil. He doesn't say that. He says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. There are other things that you can love that can also be just as bad. But it's the love of money, the placing all of our attention, our affections on this thing called money, on riches, on possessions, and my profession. It's a root of all kinds of evil. In fact, he goes on from there and he says this. He says, command. Timothy, command. He doesn't say suggest. He doesn't say negotiate. He doesn't say make sure you tell them. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Not like that would ever happen today, but in those days they had that problem. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. It is, isn't it? Been watching the stock market? But rather to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them, there he goes again, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, and command them to be willing to share. Why? Because, he says, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Money's a dangerous thing. Because we can put our hope in it, and we can find that it corrupts very quickly. And I don't mean makes us bad. That's not what I mean by corrupts. I mean corrupts like begins to rot. I did a real quick check the other day. Some of you who follow this stuff, and I know we have some financial advisors who attend here, so I'll probably get a couple comments afterward. But my best quick calculation was that Citicorp was trading at the end of 2007 for about $40 a share. December of 07 for about $40 a share, down from a high of, I think, 55. And analysts were saying, this is a terrific bargain, buy now. Well, today you can buy a Big Mac for just a little bit more than you can buy a share of Citicorp. The things that we place our hope in sometimes rot away. If you bought a house in Doylestown in the early 90s or in the late 80s, we did. Boy, all of a sudden you think, wow, well, look at what it's worth. And then you ask today what it's worth. It just goes. That's okay. I mean, probably come back, but you know what? We're not to place our hope in it. We're not to place our confidence in it. One of the problems that we have sometimes is those without money, as they read this, will look at those with money. And by the way, in this room, from an absolute standpoint, we all have money. Okay? Rich people are always those who have more than we do. Am I right? Rich people are always the people who make more than I do. Well, we're only 300 million people here in America, and compared to the other 6 billion people in the world, we're the rich ones. No matter how much or how little we earn in this room, we earn more. We have higher net worths in the world's way of calculating it than anybody else in the world. And I think we make a mistake sometimes when we look, and I said, I think, it's my opinion. We make a mistake when we look at somebody, another brother or sister with money. I'm talking about Christians now. We can think, well, if they're giving, maybe they're tithing and I'm tithing. Maybe they give 10% and I give 10% to the work of the church. He has more treasures in heaven than I do. That's not true at all. I suspect it works on a percentage balance sheet basis. What you have, you're accountable for. no matter how much or how little you have. I mean, how many times have we looked at, you know, rock stars and movie stars and we find out that someone wrote a check for $10,000 and the world's like, whoa, look at how much. Yeah, but their net worth is $50 million. $10,000 is not very much money compared to $50 million. And yet we want to bow down and pay them homage for something. No. We're accountable for what we have. And if it's in our way, we need to be careful to move it out of the way. If it's a hindrance in our walk with the Lord, we need to move it out of the way. It's not wrong to own things. Not by any means. It's how we set our affections on those. Because there's no one who's worthy of our affection besides Jesus Christ. Period. Carriage return. There's no one who's worthy of our affection and our attention and our worship. He's the one that we're to follow. What's this camel of the eye? Or eye of the camel thing? No. Camel, eye of the needle, eye of the camel. Why do we record this service? You know, some people say that this is, in fact, I've been in Israel, you know, and the tour guide takes our tour through, and you go through this little door sometimes, and then the tour guide tells you, this is the eye of the needle that Jesus was referring to. And you get to the other side, and you got to be, you know, considerate of the guide, but get everybody aside and say, it's not the eye of the needle that Jesus was talking about. And many people have said, in fact, I remember years ago when I taught, but it's not true, that there was a door in the wall of Jerusalem that when all the gates were closed and a traveler would come at night, he could enter in. He'd have to take all of the baggage off of the camel, and he could walk through, and the camel would have to get down on its knees, right? And one guy would be pulling the camel, and the other guy would be pushing the camel, huffing and puffing, and, you know, and that's how you enter the kingdom of heaven. I like that camel. On your knees, you know, with no possessions. Nice preaching illustration, except it's not true. Jesus is talking about a camel, humps and all, and the eye of a sewing needle. And putting a camel through the eye of a needle. This is before blenders. Okay? All right, so you understand. That's why it was considered an impossibility. It was impossible. He's saying it's not possible. Those who are rich in this present age, if they set their affections on those riches, they want nothing to do with eternal life. They're only concerned about this world. Those things that we set our affections on. You know, Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will also be. He doesn't say, where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. He says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. If you own stocks, well, you've probably given up looking. Okay? But if you own stocks, you watch the market. If you own real estate, you watch the market. You know, so often that's where our treasure is, so we watch. We want to see what it's worth. He says, don't put your treasure there. Put your treasure in heaven. It's the things that you do in the kingdom that matter. Those are the things that are of eternal value. And if you do that, then your focal point becomes heaven. That's where you're facing. That's the direction you're walking. You'd be less inclined to move off to the right or to the left on these detours. Just put your focus on heaven and walk in that direction. Well, what happened to this man? I can't be sure. I have an opinion that some people share, not everybody. I don't expect anybody to believe it just because I do. You believe what you want. But Mark has given more details and more color than Matthew or Luke. Okay, Luke wasn't there, right? He's a Gentile. He's basically an investigative reporter. He asked people about all these stories about Jesus, and he composes the gospel for various reasons, which for another time. But Matthew's an eyewitness. He was there. So why didn't Matthew record some of these details? Well, Matthew was pretty good when it comes to detail. He knew shorthand, right? He's a tax collector. He knew shorthand. That's why his discourses are so long, because he can get it down because he can write fast and then read it afterward. So Why didn't he mention some of these things? And it's interesting that Mark records some things like he ran and he kneeled down in front of Jesus. The other guys don't tell you that. Jesus looked at him. Why does Mark even include that? Some people say, well, Peter knew the look. So, and since it's really Peter's gospel, Peter told Mark. Well, maybe so. That's what I say. It's only my opinion. But he's the only one who says Jesus loved him. How would he know? How would Peter know? So how would Mark know? My suspicion, that's all it is. This is Mark. It's only opinion. I also think, just to warn you, when we get to chapter 14, and Jesus is arrested in the garden, the guards come, and there was a young man there in a linen garment. And they tried to seize him too, and they grabbed out for him, and all they got was a linen garment. And he ran away naked. You say, that's a quirky thing to include. Why is that included? I don't know. I suspect it's Mark's thumbprint on this to say, that was me. Only an opinion. That's all it is. Mark was the son of a very wealthy woman. Mary was a very wealthy woman, right? The disciples are meeting at her house later on, early in the church, early in the book of Acts. So it's very possible. And John Mark, you know, his cousin, I guess it was, Barnabas, they traveled together, first missionary journey with Paul. I don't know, only opinion. In any case, be encouraged. He didn't go away angry. He didn't go away mad. He went away sad. He was conflicted. He understood exactly what Jesus told him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. He was sad about that because he was used to this. He was used to this life. You know, you and I are a lot like this young man. Our hands are on so much. Our hands are on our money. Our hands are on all of our possessions, houses, cars, college degrees, professions. Our hands are on these things. We hold on to these things. They identify us. And yet, it'll all stay here when we go into that box. Even if we're raptured, it still stays here. So, what do we do about it? Paul gives the answer. Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, all of these things, my pedigree. You know, my birth, tribe of Benjamin. Schooled, under Gamaliel, Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, one of the most astounding things that Paul says, as it pertains to legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Can you say that? Who can say that? Faultless. He says, yet, when I compare all of that to the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ, I consider it as, in other words, I treat it as if it were dung. Dung, you know what that is, right? Everybody knows what dung is? Do I have to be graphic? Yes. Okay. Dung. He says, I consider it dung compared to knowing Christ. And it makes for good preaching. I'm not sure how much we all agree on that sometimes. But, you know, if we would walk into our house later on today and say, dung. You'd be careful where you sit, right? You'd be careful how much you hold on to the wheel of that car. Something stinks, huh? Compared to knowing Christ. See, there's nothing wrong with owning the things. It's how we consider it compared to knowing Christ. If we keep that perspective, it's healthy. It was Jim Elliot who said, he's no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can never lose. We'll never be able to keep all the stuff that we have. The value of your house, the value of your stocks, all those things, up and down. Someday you just say, goodbye. As for me. for a lot of us, right? One way or the other. But what I can never lose is the treasure of knowing Jesus Christ and the promise of my eternal security in Jesus Christ. And that's of immense, infinite value by far. Let's stand together. And Lord, for a lot of us, something is missing. And maybe that something that's missing, Lord, is because we think too much about this world. We set our affections too much on this world, on the things that we do have or on the things that we don't have, or on the things that somebody else has. And in the process, Lord, find out we have walked so far off the path. Thank you for the security, Lord, that we have in Christ. But Lord, help us to come back to that path by, like Paul, to consider as dung those things that we've loved so much, that we love to wrap our arms around, Lord, and realize we're wrapping our arms around dung compared to knowing you. And there is no greater gift, Lord, than the gift of our eternal salvation, Lord. For anyone here today who doesn't know you, may they understand it again. The salvation is a free gift, Lord. It's all by your grace. All they have to do is to believe, Lord. We thank you for the salvation that is ours freely in Christ. Lord, we want to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.